Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 133. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we have with us today a new panelist and presenter of a passage, and that's Andrew Miller with us for his first time on Proclaiming Christ. He's going to be with us going through the book of Ruth, as today we look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, going to a far country. Andrew Miller is the regional home missionary of the Central Pennsylvania Presbytery of the OPC, and that would be in Pennsylvania. I was trying to tell people where it was, and I realized I had already said it. So, Andrew, why don't you introduce yourself to us and tell us a little bit about yourself?
Thanks, Mark. I'm glad to be here. I'm happy to do this with you and dig into the biblical text. I love talking about Christ and thinking about how to proclaim Christ. I'm married, been married for 16 years now to my lovely wife. We have five children, ranging from 11 to 2.5, so I kind of have even still kids in diapers. And I took this new role as regional home missionary in October of 2023, and before that, I pastored a local OPC church in Fredericksburg, Virginia, and before that, went to Westminster Seminary in California, and met my wife at Grove City College, where we both went. So that's a little bit about me.
Well, thanks. I appreciate that. And our listeners will get to know more about you as you open up the text. So you've been preaching for a number of years. Do you still, as regional home missionary, have the opportunity regularly to preach?
Yeah, it's definitely different. And I do miss, in many ways, being a local church pastor. And one of the things I miss is that ability to do series. Although I think as we get some mission works going, I'll be able to do that. And one of our churches nearby here was gracious enough to let me preach through Ruth. And so I just preached there Sunday evening. And we're almost done getting through the book of Ruth. So we're in the final stretch. But most of the time when I'm preaching, I'm doing one-off sermons, you know, that are sort of related to what I'm doing and church planting and evangelism and that kind of thing. So it's definitely different when you're a regional home missionary. We're a missionary.
Yeah, and I've not been a regional home missionary, just been a pastor, and do enjoy preaching through books, getting the whole picture. And that's one of the things we love to do here at Proclaiming Christ, as you know. And we've gone most of the way now through Genesis. We'll continue that again, Lord willing, in the next episode. And Jim Cassidy took us through Hosea, and we've been through other passages as well, and working through books. Now, what struck you about the book of Ruth that made you want to preach through that book?
Yeah, well, I think it was one of the first books that we had to translate in seminary, and so that drew me to it. But then, you know, as I did that, I saw its literary artistry. You know, this is a very carefully composed story, and it's also very empathetic, right? It's easy for us to jump in to the characters of this story and to understand where they're coming from and what might be going through their mind. And so, you know, it's very accessible. It's short. It's to the point. The action happens quickly. And it tells us this sweet story about God's care for people who have suffered greatly. So I'm excited to dig into it.
I remember years ago I preached a sermon on actually the five verses that you're about to cover, and it was part of what I called a God Meant It for Good series. And there's a number of passages like that. Of course, God Meant It for Good, that makes you think back to a passage we'll be covering shortly, and back in Genesis with the story of Joseph, and certainly the story of Ruth and Naomi, and the way that God works here would fit that. But this is really a paradigm of redemption. It's a picture of that, and so applicable in understanding a pivotal element of God's work. Now, you've entitled this passage, Going to a Far Country. So why don't you introduce the book to us and walk us through these first five verses?
Thanks, Mark. Love to do that. And, you know, as we were just saying, this book and this story is going to preview the gospel of Jesus Christ and show it to us in a number of ways. And one of them is, of course, through the person of Boaz, who is acting as a kinsman redeemer. And that's an important term in the Old Testament. And in fact, that's a set of God. God is the Goel of his people, the kinsman redeemer. So Isaiah 41 through 60, it says, God is our redeemer, and it uses that term. And Job, you probably have heard that, my redeemer lives, from Job 19:25. And the Psalms as well call God our redeemer. So this is an important, you know, human pattern for us to see what God is like. And God's grace to Naomi and Ruth through Boaz is significant, not just personally for them, but at the end of the book, we're going to find out this is David's line, that Obed fathers Jesse and Jesse fathers David. And so Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus is going to pick this up. And so even though this is a story about God's transformative grace in the lives of particular people like Ruth and Naomi, it's also part of a bigger redemptive story. And so this is really a fitting passage for us to talk about on Reform Forum. Even though Voss only mentions Ruth one time, this is a book that, in his biblical theology, this is a book that's thick and rich in biblical theology. And so today, I thought I'd just introduce the book to you and go through these first five verses. So can I read them to you, Mark? Does that sound good?
Oh, absolutely, yes.
All right, let's do Ruth 1, 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And we're pausing there, and I think it's important to pause there to let the full force of those words sink in, that this woman is left, and she's left with pretty much everything in her mind, as she's going to say later in this chapter. But she's experienced tragedy and loss, and one of the historical fiction writers that I like to read is named Bernard Cornwall, and he talks about writing, and he says that one of the first things that you have to do when you're writing a good story is establish a question that the rest of the book is going to seek to answer, a compelling question that keeps readers coming back to find out the answer. And I think that's a good introduction to Ruth, because in this first section, we're presented with this great problem that needs a resolution. And so we're going to ask this question, how can Naomi come back from this? Can she find a home? Is this how her life ends? And we're going to see that this is a key question, not just for her personally, but on a larger scale. You see that so often in Scripture, we have bigger stories that are represented in miniature in characters on the story. And so here, Naomi, the question about Naomi and her life and her outcome is mirroring the overall story about God and his people of Israel, right? And so you're thinking about the question of the exile, this larger overarching question, can God bring about a new exodus? Can he bring his people back from foreign lands to the promised land? So the personal level is Naomi, can God bring her back? But it's really a bigger picture of God's ability to bring back the people that go off to a far country, Israel, being exiled because of their sin.
Well, and that really comes across just in the very beginning, the setting, right? It's pretty ominous the way it starts, in the days when the judges ruled. So, I mean, already we know that this is not good. This is every man doing what is right in his own eyes, the wild, wild west of Israel.
Yeah, absolutely. And we're going to dig into that in a second. I mean, from a New Testament perspective, people, as those who have read the New Testament, we could even see in this echoes with Luke 15, right? That Luke 15 echoes this with the parable of the two lost sons, or the prodigal son, as it's often thought of. You know, this young man thinks life is going to be better off somewhere else, and so he leaves home. He's leaving the promised land. And there, as in this book, it's ultimately about God and what God is doing behind the scenes. He is a God who can welcome home those who return to him, and his grace even reaches into the far country. So with that, let me dig in here. You pointed out it's the days when the judges judged, the days when the judges ruled. So this is set after the Exodus, and yet before the first kings of Israel, Saul and David. It's a dark time. And like you said, there's no king. And so Judges has that ominous statement. People were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. The people were compromising. They had compromised. They hadn't completed the conquest of Canaan. And Judges 1 makes that clear. There's going to be this sad cycle where the people worship idols. God lets them be subjugated by enemies. They cry out for a deliverer. He sends a deliverer, and then things are good for a period, and then it just cycles back. And so I think reading Ruth alongside Judges actually gives us a glimmer of hope that God is still at work in those dark days. But not only is it the days when the judges ruled in Ruth, but the text tells us there's a famine in the land. And so this is the first problem in the story that needs a resolution, that need for physical provision, for food. What do you do in a situation like that? And without any kind of evaluative comment, because that's not how Old Testament narratives work, it just tells us, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And then verse 2 makes that more particular. We're introduced to the man and his wife and his sons. His name is Elimelech. And that in itself is significant. You're going to see throughout the book of Ruth that names are significant. The name Elimelech means my God is king, which is interesting in the context of the period of the judges, right? Where there was no king and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. Apparently, Elimelech's parents believed that wasn't right, that you couldn't just do whatever was right in your own eyes because God reigns. He rules over our lives, our comings, our goings. And as we'll see, he even providentially orders our suffering. And so Elimelech's name is significant. And he's married to Naomi, whose name means pleasant, at least for now. And in the end, she's going to call herself Mara, bitter, before this chapter is over. But we'll get to that next time. So this family leaves Bethlehem, which means house of bread in Hebrew, ironically. And they go on the journey to Moab. This is on the other side of the Dead Sea. And they remained there, verse 2 tells us. And so, you know, we could think, okay, this is a pretty humdrum story, until we realize that things are not as they should be. That there's a famine in the Promised Land. The Promised Land is supposed to be a land of milk and honey. And so we ask ourselves, what's going on? Why is there a famine in the Promised Land? And we have to remember, this is life governed under the Mosaic Covenant. This famine was not random. It came about because of disobedience. And verse 6 is going to remind us of the truth of that. There's a recognition that God is behind the famine. God is behind plenty. The famine here seems to be an act of curse for the people's disobedience. And I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 11 to help you see that, which we have to read in context so that we don't try to apply it today. This is talking about life in the Promised Land under that theocracy. Deuteronomy 11 says, verse 10, "For the land you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Now the text goes on, but that gives you the idea that there's a moral evaluation that's kind of behind the scenes here, which is really the nature of Old Testament narratives. I mean, Ruth is not a book like Romans or Ephesians. Deuteronomy helps us to read this book of Ruth and see that this famine is a symptom of a deeper problem, that people need to turn back to God and repent. That's what the proper response would have been, repentance, crying out to God, asking him for help. And one of the interesting things about this whole chapter is that that word for repent is used again and again. Of course, we get it in the form of a turn back, but that word shuv is used repeatedly in this chapter. And so I think one of the takeaways is the importance of repentance. But here, Elimelech, the leader of the household, he's doing what other people were doing at that time. He's being his own king. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. And so he leaves the promised land and he goes to Moab. He's, in my understanding, he's kind of selling his birthright for a stew like Esau. And one of the interesting biblical connections is even something that you've been talking about, I know, Genesis. Because we're meant to ask this question, what do you do in a famine? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they each faced the same kind of problem, a famine in the land in Genesis 12, 26, and 46. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think this tells us that this is not just a stirring, inspirational story, but it has a connection. There are deeper implications that parallel, as you mentioned, Judges, but of course, as you just mentioned, the story of Abraham. As far as I know, that phrase, there was a famine in the land, is only used here in Ruth and in Genesis. And the departure of Abraham it has an identical purpose between this and Abraham and Isaac to dwell in the land. In Abraham's case, it's Egypt, and here in Elimelech, you know, it's a different situation. But there's a parallel here because we're being alerted to expect God to do something. And we're about to read of a situation that we're about to read, you know, of out of the frying pan into the fire, right? A bad situation goes to a worst case scenario and the removal of all hope, really. And of course, that parallels Abraham as well. There's no hope that Abraham is going to be the father of many nations, that his descendants are going to be as the stars of heaven. He's too old to have children eventually. So there's a lot of parallels here, that here we are now, and with the removal of all that, there's a signal to look for the redemptive blessing that transcends their situation, as Israel is in a sojourning situation. Now, there's no king, there's no home, no leadership, no progress, and we're being called to look to see how God will be faithful, as he was with Abraham, as he will be faithful now in Elimelech.
Yeah, and to lean on God's promises, right? And they're not dependent on human humankind doing the right thing, because if our hope depends on us, we're doomed. But his promises are firm, despite human missteps. So Elimelech and Naomi take the family to Moab, and the Bible that Elimelech read, the Bible that he had at the time, right, God's revelation in the Pentateuch, you could say it's not positive towards Moab. So the people of Moab come about from incest, Lot and his daughter. Their king tries to get Balaam to curse the Israelites in Numbers 22-24. The Moabite women seduced Israel's men in Numbers. And Eglon, the Moabite king, oppresses the Israelites during the period of the Judges in Judges 3. And so one commentator says, does this sound like the place to go in order to raise a godly family? The people of Israel were meant to be at least wary of the Moabites. Deuteronomy 23 warns against letting them come into the assembly. And that means that going to Moab is not like us just moving from Cleveland to Pittsburgh or something like that. This is picking up your family and moving to a place where there's no church. It means leaving God's people. And so to use words from the New Testament, we could say that leaving Israel from Moab is a willingness to take on what Ephesians 2 says, that you're separated from Christ, you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's forsaking the blessings that Romans 9 talks about for the Israelites, that to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So this is not a good thing to do. And, you know, Bethlehem, in the days of the judges, had its own problems, right? Judges makes that pretty clear. But at the same time, we're going to read in this story that even Bethlehem had godly people who could be a blessing. And so we could say theologically that the visible church was corrupted at this time, and yet nevertheless, that's the place where you need to be, right? Where else can you go? These are the people who have eternal life through God's promises. And so Elimelech goes, he journeys off to this far country, and his family is there for 10 years, 10 years of not worshiping. So this is a journey to the far country, and it doesn't work out well. Elimelech dies. Naomi's left with just her two sons, and they've married Moabite women, which, again, we have to remember that even in the Old Testament, that was emphasized. You need to marry within your faith, or else you're at risk of departing from the faith and being turned aside. And you can think about Solomon as an illustration of that.
There's a decent point of application there too, as well. I mean, here's a guy who makes that decision a decade earlier, and yet it has repercussions as his children grow older and they marry Moabite women. Yeah, and naturally, right? Things go from bad to worse as they reap the consequences of their decisions.
Yeah, that even ties into Judges 1, where you learn about the compromises that people were making. It's okay for these pagan Canaanites to live in the promised land with us. No, it's never okay. And you find that the road down to compromise just keeps getting worse and worse. Sin is a web. And you see that here as well. But the good news is God's grace can overcome even these things. So we'll see that. But even here, you can see in the way the story is told that there's an evaluation going on here, right? That these marriages are childless, and the names of those two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they mean something like sickly and weakly. And so even there, we're meant to chuckle a little bit. And yet then the shoe drops, and verse 5 hits us like a ton of bricks. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And, you know, this is a widow. She's the most vulnerable in this kind of society, a widow without male heir. She's, the verse says, left over, which is a word for those that have endured God's wrath. So the fields of Moab, however fertile they may have seemed to be, they left Naomi empty. And the text is artfully showing us this descent, that things just keep getting worse. And she's shaken to the core, as we'll see as this chapter unfolds. She's embittered. Later, she's going to call herself Naomi, but even here, she's the woman. And so I think we're meant to pity her and at the same time recognize her foolishness. Ian Duguid calls her the prodigal daughter. She's going to painfully admit in verse 21 that she made the decision to leave. She's not blaming her husband. She says, I went away. But the good news is that God's grace is going to have the final story, the final word in the story. This,
and I think the narrator emphasizes the tragedy as well, because he compresses this entire decade and the death of Malin and Chilion and Naomi's grief. She's left without her two sons. He compresses all of that into one short sentence. He does what Luke often does in his gospel. He takes a kind of a big event, but then just compresses it into just one quick thing to highlight a point. And I think the point here is Naomi at the point of utter emptiness, empty of husband, empty of children, empty of possessions and provision, empty of hope. And that's the compression that he's using in the story.
Yeah, and again, that's where sin leaves us. And so there's an application there for us just to be warned against sin. And so you have this curse and this tragedy, this suffering and this sorrow, and yet the overall movement after this point is going to be, there's a change that goes on. And we're going to see God working in her life as a bigger picture of what God is doing for all of his people, bringing them out of the far country. So God, in his amazing love, didn't leave Naomi completely empty. She gained something precious in Moab. She gained Ruth, a daughter-in-law who is going to stick by her side and who knows enough about the God of Israel, even through the bad witness of this family, to embrace him. And this change from death to life is going to take place in our story, beginning with a turning back. The one who goes to the far country has to come back. And so this first section shows us this going from Bethlehem to Moab and then back, as we'll see the rest of this chapter. But it shows that deeper need for repentance and turning back for God's people. If you look ahead just to verse 6, it says, "She arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." This is what God had called his people to in Judges: repentance, turning back. That Hebrew word for repentance saturates this page. Turn back, you hear over and over again. So this is not just a heartwarming Hallmark story, right, a rom-com. It's not just about any family. This is about David's family. But more than that, it's about God's gracious dealings with sinful people. And so that verse 6 reminds us that God had relented from the famine. He had brought fullness when his people repented of their sin. And so this is setting up a pattern for us. And so we're now asking the question, as one commentator puts it, Bethlehem had repented and experienced God's grace and favor. Would the same experience be Naomi's? And we're going to see it is true for two reasons in the book of Ruth. Two great pillars of grace stand here. And the first is God's overarching providence. And the second, even through that providence, is God's provision of a redeemer, a man who loves at personal cost to himself. Naomi's curse is going to give way to blessing, and that's true for us in Christ as well. As the prophet Micah predicted, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He left the far country of heaven and dwelt among us, exchanging the plenty of heaven for the emptiness of life under God's curse. And this, to me, points us to Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus is David's greater son, the great Redeemer, who dies under God's curse for our sins, and yet being the God who holds power over death, he rose from the dead, he defeated death. And so he can say to his church in Revelation 1, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So I'll just pause there, but I have some application to help preachers out there as well, and Bible study leaders. What are your thoughts, Mark?
Very good analysis. I guess my thoughts have more to do with preaching this text and how, you know, and again, I mentioned years ago, I can't remember exactly what I did, but I think I just preached on the first five verses, but it's it's really hard to stay there, you know, because verse 6, you have the first mention of Yahweh. And I think it's verse 8? Verse 8, you have the covenantal promise. May the Lord, you know, show chesed, deal kindly is the way that it's, you know, used there. So, I mean, you'll be getting to that next time. So I guess I have kind of a practical question. How do you preach verses 1 through 5 and then go on and preach, you know, your next pericope here? How do you preach it without just preaching the same thing again the next week? What are the, now you mentioned the grace of God, his provision. What is your point of focus as you come to the end of the passage?
Yeah, that's a great question. And you know, this text is so rich. You know, one of the things that I like to do is to identify, you know, not only the drama of the text, but the faulty words, thoughts, and deeds that you see in the characters. I mean, maybe that's a throwback to Brian Chappell's Fallen Condition focus. But I think that's a point where people can identify with the characters and they can see their own sin and then see through the text how the gospel addresses those things and transforms how we think, speak, and act. So, you know, I definitely think that you can do redemptive historical preaching without every text, every sermon sounding the same. And so that's where the contours of the text would be different. So we'll cover the rest of the chapter next time, and so you'll see the contours of that. But I think the emphasis in these first five verses would be the decision to leave when the going gets tough, right? Are you someone, what's the right response to hardship? It's never going away from God, right? It's in those hard times that we most need God. I mean, the grass is never really greener away from God. And so I think there's enough in this first section, even in the names that are revealed. So, for example, one thing that we'll talk about next time is Naomi calling herself Mara, bitter. But here in this first section, you can think about Elimelech's name, my God is king. Does he really believe that? Do I really believe that? You know, the ways we come up with our own solutions to life's problems kind of reveals that we are doing the same thing as Elimelech. And yet, what a reminder throughout this book that we don't need to come up with our own solutions. God's ways are best, and he cares for us. His throne is a throne of grace. So I think that's just one of the first points I'd make, is that the famines in our life, the hardships, should lead us closer to God and not away from him.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. That's a very good way to look at it. You know, two other points I think to make possibly are, someone once said, and I have no idea who said this, it's not original with me, but I think it's a good point, is that sometimes when we preach, when we introduce the sermon or introduce the topic, our introduction, part of what we seek to do is to shatter the equilibrium of the listener. They're sitting there and, you know, they're ho-hum maybe sometimes, or they're not really expecting anything particularly, but you want to present a problem that needs a solution, or in some ways kind of shock them out of their lethargy. And that's what's happening at the beginning of the book of Ruth, is in these first five verses, we are presented with a problem, as you well pointed out. And this is not good, and it only goes from bad to worse. And anticipating then, how is God going to fix this? This really does shatter the equilibrium. But another thing that it shows us then is that God is in Moab too.
Yes.
And he is sovereign over the events in Moab, even if it's the consequences of sin that they're facing, even if it's the consequences of you know, poor decisions, the struggle between Israel and Moab, even the scene that is set. You mentioned Judges chapter 3 and the fact that the Moabites have been subdued, at least temporarily, by Israelites, which is probably the whole reason that, you know, this family can go move over there and live in apparently some relative peace, because, you know, God has sovereignly controlled these events for this to happen. Mm. And And that itself is a picture of the grace of God. And there's a sense in which that these first five verses kind of remind me of Jeremiah. And there's not a lot of good news in Jeremiah, if you look at it, you know, at one level. God says, Jeremiah, you go talk to these people and they're not going to listen to you. And they don't. And they reject what he has to say. And yet the gospel is there and God is there. It also, I think, parallels the exilic prophets. You know, God is in Babylon, Daniel, and God is in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and God is here as well. And I think it was also helpful the way you brought out the parallels with Abraham, and God is there, even in the midst of famine, the parallels that we see in Luke as well. And all of these anticipations of grace and promise and the chesed that we're going to see when we get down to verse 8, they're all anticipated here in these first five verses. So this is actually, this is kind of exciting. I hope our listeners feel like it's exciting, that this is a story in which this is really, really bad, and the grace of God is going to explode on the scene. And of course, the climax of the book, we'll leave that for you to reveal. Some of our listeners may already know what the climax of the book is. But we can anticipate it even here just in these first five verses.
Yeah, and I think that's where we're reminded that we're always reading in context too. So, you know, we're not meant to just read these five verses and not incorporate the rest of the book in there. You know, Jeremiah, when you're preaching or teaching from Jeremiah, in your mind as a Christian preacher, you're thinking, well, there's a new covenant that Jeremiah is promising as well. And so I think here in those first five verses, we're meant to feel the weight of them and say, what's the answer? It has to be God's grace and his providence. And what a comforting thing it is to realize that God is in control of all these things, these dark providences, even if they're, you know, a result of sin. God is in control. He makes well-being and calamity. And yet, that doesn't mean that our actions don't matter. I mean, our actions do matter, right? Elimelech and Naomi's actions matter. Boaz's actions matter. And yet, God is sovereign. When I was in high school, there was a Christian song that I liked by Switchfoot called, it was a beautiful letdown when I crashed and burned. And I feel like we see the same thing here in the person of Naomi and her experience, that God is going to intend this for her good. There is grace for those who go to the far country and recognize their emptiness. Mm-hmm. And what's amazing here is that God blesses Naomi throughout the rest of this book, even before she quite realizes, you know, in some ways it's even more than the prodigal son parable, because at least there he comes to himself and he realizes he needs to come back and he's sinned against heaven. Here, I mean, Naomi realizes she needs to come back, as we'll see in the next section, but we don't really see her, you know, pleading with God so much, but God blesses her anyway. So it's amazing grace that God shows to her and to Israel and to us.
Amen. Thank you, Andrew. I appreciate that. That's a great opening. We anticipate the rest of the book, four short little chapters, but already this should be a real treat for all of us to hear. Andrew Miller is the regional home missionary of the Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Andrew, where can our listeners find out more about the church planting effort in Central PA and more about your work there?
Thanks, Mark. We have a website. It is goodnewscentralpa.org, goodnewscentralpa.org. There you can find out about some of the things that we're doing. If you live near Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, I'm trying to get a Bible study started there soon in the Mechanicsburg Camp Hill area. So if you're in that area, I'd love to hear from you. But we've got a couple other areas in central Pennsylvania that we're also targeting, like Chambersburg. So I'd be happy to talk to folks about that. You can find me on Twitter as well. My Twitter username, I guess X username, is Andrew Miller OPC. So it's pretty easy to remember.
Great. Thank you, Kim. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, just east of Memphis. And you can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. We'd love to have you come and visit with us if you're in the area. If you're looking for a church where the Bible is faithfully preached and taught, that's our goal. We'd love to have you visit with us. Our service times begin at 9:15 on Sunday mornings. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.